Hey friends, you're listening to the teaching podcast from Crossridge Women. The audio you're about to hear is from our winter 2022 study in the book of James. We are so happy to have you study along. So let's get started. Before we jump into today's podcast, we just wanted to let you know that we had some trouble with the audio, so we apologize for the sound quality. Second of all, if you wish you could be a part of our large group teaching and observation time, you can go check out our website at www.crossridge.church/wstudy and under resources, take a look at our graphic for James 2. That's sort of a visual representation of everything we talked about and all of our observations from James 2 under the themes of partiality, the law of liberty, and faith and works. Okay, here's the audio for this
Let's turn our focus a little bit. Here's what we're going to do for the next 30 minutes. We're just going to first talk about chapter 3, because that's where we're going next. And then before we sort of leave behind chapter 2, I just sort of have a few kind of devotional thoughts out of it that just sort of help us think maybe practically or like just press a little bit more into application together as community. As we're going for the evening. So let's start with chapter 3. I don't have a lot to say. I have a few things to say. It's a short chapter. It's 18 verses. So if you are reading it every single morning, it will feel very quick. And it's in most cases, translations break it pretty simply into two parts. We're going to go back to, once again, we're going to be talking about some key themes from chapter 1. So James is going to talk about the tongue again. Yeah, oh great. Right? This is the verse where he says, not many of you should be teachers. We'll meditate on that. A few people are going to quit their job. Yeah. Okay. And and then he's going to talk about wisdom. Okay, so we're going to talk about the tongue, and then we're going to go back to a conversation about wisdom. So when you get to James talking about the tongue, you're going to see really early on that it's a problem, in case you didn't already know. That our tongues can be a problem. And I guess what I want to say to you is don't panic if you are looking for where James is giving sort of the way out, the practical application of how we make it not a problem, and you don't see it. There's nothing wrong with your seeing. Okay, it's not there. So in this chapter, he is just presenting the problem, but also don't panic. Because he is going to address it again later on in the book, and he does have some good answers about how there is healing and redemption even for the tongue. Okay, so we'll get there. But for now, I think what we're doing is our favorite thing, just sitting in the ugliness of our sin and sitting in the confession. And I do just want to encourage you to really consider what are the ways that you are tripped up by your tongue, okay? In what are the relationships or the situations? What does it look like now? What do we mean by that in our whole digital world? Like, what all is encompassed by this? Is there more to think about when we think about our speech than just the words coming out of my mouth, like into the air here? Are there other ways that we need to have bridled speech or ways that we are guilty of having unbridled speech? Something to just consider as you're having a look at that. Okay, the second part of the chapter, when it talks about wisdom, James is going to give sort of two lists. He's going to talk about earthly wisdom, and then he's going to talk about wisdom from above. And I just encourage you to really just meditate on these two lists, and then ask yourself a very honest question. Do I believe this is true? Do I believe what James is saying about wisdom and Do I want that? Is that the kind of wisdom that I want to sign up for? This is the end of chapter 3 is one of my favorite parts of the whole book of James. So I'm really excited to go into it with you. In chapter 3, imagery is back in a big way. So James kind of went away from, we didn't see any imagery in chapter 2. He did something else. He used another sort of figurative language, which was called allusions, where we looked back at other bigger, more involved stories of the Bible. He just sort of threw out a name, threw out one detail, and you as a reader were supposed to sort of activate in your memory, oh yes, everything I know about Abraham and what happened with him, and everything I know about the story of Rahab and what happened with her. And basically, he used these two figures, so like a hero of the faith and then a prostitute, a Jew and a Gentile, a man and a woman, to say faith that works, faith that actually works, genuine faith, sacrifices of self and gives of oneself. In order to show that faith that is held on inside is very genuine. And so we went away from the imagery, but this time in chapter 3, we're coming all the way back to imagery. So those of you who loved our psalm study and loved imagery, you're going to be right back into like drawing pictures all over your pages or whatever. But what I want you to pay attention to is what connects the imagery. And I think it's asked in the study guide. What does all this imagery have in common? Because James is not just trying to say, this is like this. He wants to help us to understand sort of a deeper principle about the tongue. And he's doing it with this imagery that sort of shares some things in common. So just sort of think about what they all have in common. And then the other thing I just want you to see as we go forward, and I'll send out a little if there's some more things we need to, like landmines that we need to be careful not to step on. I'll send that out next week in the email. But the last thing I want you to know is that James does have a method to his madness, and I hope you are already seeing that a little bit. Because when we started out in chapter 1, we kind of said, okay, he's going to jump all over the place. He's going to be sort of ADHD, like he's here and then he's there and then, oh, now he's back talking about this again, and it seems like he's just like, you know, a bunch of random one-liners. And then we said, well, the rest of the book, he's going to go back. And we've already seen, okay, we're going back to chapter 1. What did he say? But actually, it's a lot more sophisticated in its structure than just he's now just going back to all of those things. When we left off chapter 1, he ended with this, I keep calling it the faith triad. So just so you know, I don't know, I had to have a name for it in my head, I guess. But when I talk about the faith triad, it's those last verses in chapter 1. It says, pure and undefiled religion is this, right? And he says, it's in the context of saying unbridled speech, care for the vulnerable, widows and orphans, and then keeping oneself unstained from the world. So remember that list of three of pure religion. So what James is doing in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, is he's addressing each of those things from the triad. So we've already seen he's talked about what? Care for the vulnerable. Right? He's talking about the rich and the poor and how we see people, how we view people, and how we value people. Okay? And these different metrics, true riches, that we talked about. So now in chapter 3, we know he's going to talk about bridal speech. And then I'll let you decide what, figure out, see for yourself, which of that triad he's going to talk about in chapter 4. But lots of commentators look at it and they sort of sum it up by saying James is always talking either about care, holiness, or speech. And really those are sort of the three things from the faith triad. So he's always circling back, and that's what we talked about, this circular themes care, holiness, speech. What is he saying about caring for others? What is he saying about holiness? What is he saying about speech? And that's why a lot of people also say that James is sort of just regurgitating Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And I find it very fascinating. I can sit and look through James and I can always find those three things. Even like when he says his list of three that says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, I can see how it fits with all those three things, and I'm just Bible coding. But I do see him just keep coming back to this. Okay? All right, a couple things just to say about James 2. Let's just sort of meditate a little bit on this and see some beauty in it before we leave it behind. And basically, speaking of this genuine faith triad, from the end of chapter 1, I think it's really interesting that just in case we're tempted to grab that list and say, okay, how am I doing? Am I caring for the orphans and widows? Am I keeping myself unstained? And do I have bridal speech? You know, like what I like to do, just check, check, check. James starts off chapter 2, I think, just like showing us you're already disqualified in the first four verses. Like, you can't do it. Here's what pure and spotless religion, did you see that? Pure and undefiled, it's the word spotless. It's the word they always used in conjunction with like the Passover lamb, right? And Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Like, do you have that kind of religion? Like, do I have that kind of religion? No, obviously not. And James says that we don't. And it's with something as simple as how we look at someone. It starts there, with how we look at something. I remember the very first time my kids started fighting in the back seat. We lived in Hawaii, and all of a sudden, I heard Molly yell from the back seat, "Mom!" And they're like, "Yeah." And she said, "Henry's looking at me." Okay, yes. Here we go. This is where it starts. Looking at someone. It actually, James sort of says the same thing. Here's where your sin starts. It's when you look at other people. And this is basically what he says. We look at people through lenses that are by default stained by the world and its sort of metrics of what's valuable, right? And who's valuable. So we sin with our speech. Because we say, well, you sit down there, and you sit in this good place, and you sit by my feet. So then our words, our speech is unbridled. And the end result is that the poor and the vulnerable are not cared for. It's as though James is saying, don't you see, you can't just do the law. Right? We can't just do the law. Your religion is not pure and spotless. We are stained. You fail in one point, you have failed, period. This system cannot save us, and we are guilty, and we deserve judgment. So what are we to do? This is all fine and good. Like, we hear this all the time. Oh, yeah, right, sin, we're sinners. So how are we supposed to have genuine faith then? What does that look like? What does it look like to be being made into the image of Jesus? What is sanctification all about then? And but how can we have a real, genuine faith on the inside that produces something, works or fruit or whatever we want to call it, if James is basically saying, you know, all these circumstances and trials on the outside that you're facing are nothing compared to the trials that come from even inside of you, your own heart. And I think James already said it, and we talked about it, touched on it during our large group time. He says we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. This is where our answer is, I think, James is saying. And we talked about what that means, and we said it's not the Mosaic law. It's freedom from the Mosaic law. We said you could call it the gospel. You could call it the new covenant. You could call it Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and gift of the Spirit, all of those things. Any way you look at it, James says this is where blessing is found, and this is wisdom, is actually looking into the perfect law of liberty and letting that be your perspective of how you see the world. So I just wanted to talk about this very quickly. So I see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, James has showed us that this, what it looks like to have this new way to see. So we said last time wisdom, another word for wisdom is clarity, and we talked about it being God's perspective. So what is the perspective that James has already shown us in chapter 1 and chapter 2? And then over the next few weeks when we come back, I'm going to show you, and maybe you'll see it too, this new way to see that James offers us in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So first of all, already in chapter 1, the law of liberty gives us this freedom. Okay, so let's talk about it as law of liberty. What are we freed from by the gospel or Jesus or the new covenant and this good news that we have? And basically, in chapter 1, James told us that we are free. Now, this is a long run-on sentence. I'm sorry, I'm just going to read it. But we are freed from the bondage that is trying to live a life of ease, to the freedom that comes when we embrace difficulty or trials as the pathway to strong, mature, enduring faith. So to say it more simply, we could say the law of liberty frees us to live a life, not the life of ease, and always be seeking a life of ease, but frees us to embrace a life of difficulty as a pathway to mature faith. And you know, like, I think the life of Jesus typifies this, okay? We talked last time or the time before about this messianic arc. The Messiah was the one who would walk into trials and through knowing that on the other side is the redemption, the blessing, the life that comes on the other side. And as Messiah people, we can embrace that and say, yeah, there is something on the other side of this. We could sit here, we could go through the entire Old Testament story, and we could say name after name of the people who had to walk into death and difficult situation, and the life and the blessing and the faith and the perfection and the completion and the maturity that can, the life that was on the other side of it. And basically what James says is life is hard, but he already told us in chapter 1 that we have this generous God, right, who's given us his own life on earth as this example of wisdom, his death and his resurrection as a crown of eternal life. And he's given us his implanted word. His own spirit lives inside of us. God lives inside of his children. It's mind-blowing. Then we got to chapter 2. So that's freedom from this life of ease and comfort to embracing difficulty and being okay. In chapter 2, this freedom that we have moves us from self to others, right? This focus on self to focus on others. And this is, actually, if you think about it, this is like maturity, not just a kind of faith maturity, but I think it's just developmental maturity, is it not? Like, lots of people who have young kids, if you talk to any infant psychologist or whatever, they'll tell you that when babies come, they, like, are egocentric, right? Just by nature. They actually don't even know that they are a separate being from their mom. They think it's all the same, and then pretty soon they have this separation thing they go through. They realize, oh, wait, my mom is not a part of me. Like, she can go away from me. And then they have to learn that mom always comes back. And then you have to teach them to share, right? Because every toy is their toy. And as you go through life, part of maturing is realizing that life is not about me. I'm not at the center. And that's, I mean, we all know people and we can struggle with it ourselves. It's not an easy lesson. There's some people that don't learn it, that self cannot be at the center. But it's what's needed for a society to flourish. It's for its people to have an outward focus. And It's kind of countercultural, but it's sort of not. Like, I think our society wants to say this is a good thing, right? Thinking about others. And I think, like, without Jesus, apart from the gospel, I think a lot of people try to put, focus on others instead of self, or they see some value in it. But it's funny how it often just falls flat. I was doing some reading about this, and I found this website that... it's sort of for, what would you call it? Sort of like self-actualization and to make yourself the best person you can be and really succeed in your business and be like a leader and all this. And they have this like mind-blowing headline, like focusing on others actually is like this really important thing that you should try to like build your business and build your brand. And this is what the quote was. They had this little meme on the website. It says this: make someone feel appreciated. People always remember how you make them feel. Taking the focus off of yourself and putting it on someone else, listen to this, can help others perceive you in a better light. Do you see what I mean? Like, this is how badly we actually do need to be delivered from a focus on self. Because apart from Jesus, like, it all, my husband always says, like, all of the philanthropy and everything, the bottom line always is still motivated by selfishness. And, I mean, I'm like this too. I catch myself all the time, constantly. It is, even in what we do for other people, we can be so selfish. So what's the way out? What is the answer? And I think that James, lots of people said at the beginning when we said, what stood out to you this week? I'm with you. This phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. I could not get it out of my head. I let it stay there. I said it during my week when I needed to bite my tongue. Maybe with my children or people in my life, I tried to pray it. I wanted so deeply to believe it, and I was so convicted by how hard it is to actually love that statement. And that it's actually not usually how I operate. I think it would be a truer statement for me to say that in my life or how I think about things and people that judgment triumphs over mercy. And I have so many good reasons. I can give you all my good reasons. So I just thought, let's just stop tonight or end the evening with just a bit of a meditation on this idea of mercy. And I think it's super interesting. It was just remembering the book of Mark and how many times people who encounter Jesus in the Gospels, what they ask him for. Mercy. They do. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on us, right? Blind Bartimaeus. The Syrophoenician woman, remember her? And the crumbs under the table and the dog and everything, have mercy. It's just the lame beggar. I just started writing the demons have mercy on us, Son of God. And it always comes out of this understanding that people need healing. They need to be healed. And I mean, we can go through and say, Jesus did a lot of healing in the New Testament, and we've often talked about how Jesus' healing is so like the symbol of this deep spiritual healing that he had come to do, right? The reason why he did so many physical healings. And so I was just thinking about this. Do we want mercy? Do I want mercy from Jesus? Is that what I'm asking him for? One of a very famous prayer from the Old Testament is, remember when the Pharisee is praying and then the beggar, or I don't know what, and he says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is my prayer. I pray that 800 times a day. I have just taken that on, and it has a lot of meaning in many different situations, but I use that prayer constantly. But I still had to say, like, what does this mean for me? Do I really want mercy? Do I love mercy? Do I see it as beautiful? And so I started to think, what's the mercy we've been shown? Right? What is the mercy that we have been shown? The God of creation made us. He longs to have intimate relationship with us because he knows that that is what will satisfy us at the deepest part. He wants to invite us into this, the most beautiful picture of community that there is in the universe, this Trinitarian community of peace, love, joy, that is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, come in and be a part of this community and know my love for you. And so we can't do that, right? Because we're separated from him by sin. It stops us from that. And judgment is real. Our sin does separate. It has broken us in this way that we cannot be a part of that community of the Trinity that we are desperate for. And yet God himself has said mercy is going to triumph over real judgment. And he does that. And his mercy triumphs over the judgment, the death that we really do. Oh, and at the very least, separation from him forever. And his mercy comes in to us. Do we love that? It's easier to love it for myself. Because actually I can look at that and say, wow, yeah, I've been given this mercy. I have this. This is this beautiful gift of mercy. But where it falls apart is where I'm thinking about others deserve this mercy. Right? I am the unforgiving servant. I'm super happy about the mercy I've been shown. But I'm still not quite sure if everybody else should receive my own mercy. So I think, yeah, I just wanted us to think about that tonight. Where is it that we hold on to judgment instead of saying, no, mercy wins. Mercy has won. It wins every time. God has ordained it to win. It has, it will, it is. And part of the thing that's difficult is that I think we hold on to judgment because judgment, when we do that, we can, like, sort of, we want to label the people and attach the handles onto the people. That's what the label is. Do you know that? You put a label on someone, and then it's a handle. Then you can move them wherever you want them to go. These people are on this side, and these people are on this side, and you go with you, and you go with you. And it's this sense of control, and I think we do it because, like, we just want to know, where do we stand? We always just want to know, where do I stand? Where do I stand? In relation to all the other people. We want, like, there's this, like, we got to be on the right side of this issue. Right? And in that case, when I find myself doing that, this week I just realized, I am not believing that I have been shown this great mercy. When I want to act in judgment, when I want to say, no, judgment is way more important, like, and you know what? Like, there is a sense that we say, well, but we need to be discerning. Yes, we do need to, but you know what? Are you free to leave that to God? Are you? If you have the Holy Spirit in you and he has said mercy triumphs over judgment, and you say that, I'm going to show mercy, and God, I'm going to leave the judgment to you. Like, do you believe it will go wrong? What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? To let go of the handles, to let go of the labels, and just say, that is none of my business. Mercy. I have been shown mercy. If we believe, if we have faith that that is what has happened, that mercy has flooded into us, over us, that it defines who we are, we are the ones who have been shown mercy. Then out of that, how do we view people? With partiality? With great mercy. The same mercy that we have been shown. Right? That is how we treat other people. I really do pray that we would be women here at Crossroads Church and that it would infect our whole church because we are women in this church and we do this, but that we are gripped by mercy. And you know what? If that word has just become more familiar, I encourage you to just, yeah, meditate on that this week. Think about it. Think about what that means, that God has shown you mercy. And then what does it look like to live out of mercy? What does it look like to love that mercy so much that it just like comes out of you, comes out of your pores? Let's just end, 4 minutes. Can we have 4 minutes, Zoom people? What are some practices and rhythms that battle here for this idea of mercy and faith? I just want to suggest that maybe the practices and rhythms that help us here, that form faith in this area, humility and confession. Okay, let's be women who regularly practice humility. Actually, I think it is a spiritual discipline. And one way I've just been thinking that I can do that this week is I have been praying, Lord, I'm willing to see where I am wrong here. Show me. I'm willing to see. I want to believe that my judgment, and I need to know that my judgment is not necessarily always right. It isn't. It's broken. And so, can we have the humility to say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes where I might be wrong. I'm happy to see it. Andy always says, happy to be wrong. Whenever he has an opinion, he always says, I'm happy to be wrong. Maybe let's put that in our prayers. Are we? Maybe we need to think about that first. Are we happy to be wrong? Confession goes with that. Regular confession of our sin problem. That's why we do it. If you ever wonder, why do we do this on Sundays as part of our worship arc? Why are we saying these things? Well, this is why. Because we are a people who have been shown mercy. We need to regularly remember together that this is who we are, who we were, who we are, who we're becoming. It's all wrapped up in this mercy that we have been shown. Secondly, I think we need to reject silos and handles and all these secular metrics for community. I think we need to embrace biblical community. And so this one we have to work at a little bit because it's hard. Biblical community is hard. It's harder than the world's community. World's community, find people who look like you, who think the same way as you, who want to spend their money the same way you want to spend, who want to spend their time the same way you do, who cheer for the same people and against the same people. And then you're like, yeah, done, community. That's not the church, okay? The church is this messy place where, like we said, a lot of diverse people come and we say we are brothers and sisters. We've all been shown the same mercy, and we're here together. So I want you to think about this week. Is it partiality to just stick in our little groups of all the people in our church community who look like us? Okay? Same age and stage. Okay? You have your little group of friends. You're all the same age. You're all at the same stage of life, and that's your church community. Is that partiality? One thing that we have really tried to do, and I just think this just shows us we need to continue, is like we need intergenerational environments, we need diverse environments. So if you've come to Women's Study long enough, you know we value it, we love it, and we think this is who we are. And that's one of the reasons why. And lastly, I think we need the spiritual rhythm of service. It's easy for me to say this. Every church says this. But I just want to say tonight, I'm not saying, like, go serve your neighbors, which you should do, or go serve at the local soup kitchen, you know, serve. I'm saying serve the church, serve each other, serve your brothers and sisters. We all need to be actively engaged in doing this. We embody mercy. When we do this, I think we live it out We say, we've been shown mercy, so we are going to care for each other. What did Jesus say? They're going to know that you're Christians by what? Your love for one another. Yeah. Not for the way, oh yeah, she's out there doing this, she's out there loving all the people. Actually, they're going to say, wow, look at those people. They're so different from each other, and yet they care for each other's needs, they love each other, they pray for each other, they bring meals to each other, they like hanging out with each other. This is super interesting. And I think we need to, part of this service battles entitlement and consumerism, sort of things that fight against this idea that we are a people brought together by mercy, and we are here to live out mercy.
Thanks for studying along. For more resources and to connect with us, you can find us at crossridge.church/wstudy. We'll see you soon.